Okay. In this month, you will read the Gospels. You have started by a couple of days in September. Since this is the sixth of the month, you've already been going, so you've been going probably 8 days now. By the time you finish the month of October, you will have been through most of the Gospels. You will be up to, but not quite at, the point of the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord. You'll be about that far when you end this month. Okay? So, what I propose to do tonight is to remind you of a couple of things I said last month. And then, having done that, to walk through and look in a little bit more detail at what you're going to see in the books that you're going to encounter. So, let me repeat or review what I said last month. If you look at the Gospels, it is a fair question to ask why there are four of them. It's a fair question to ask why are there four, why isn't there just one? What is it that one has to say that another one hasn't already said? As you read, this may come alive to you. By reading the books chronologically and by looking at passages in several of the books at once, you might miss some of the power of what each individual book does. And so that's part of my purpose in talking about it this way. The four Gospels were written by people whose names appear on them, we believe. Matthew was one of Jesus' disciples. And John was one of Jesus' disciples. Mark was not. Luke was not. Mark, however, was a close relative, we understand, of Peter. And therefore, many scholars believe Mark's gospel is affected by and influenced by and informed by things that Peter would know, the things that Peter would think. Okay? The book of Luke was written by Luke, who was a physician or a doctor. I think I did this last month, so I'll just remind you. If you look in Acts 16, there's a real interesting shift in pronouns. First part of the chapter, you will hear the writer of Acts talking about they went here, they did this, they went there, they did that, they said this, they. All of a sudden in the middle, it switches to we went here, we did this. And many people believe that's the moment where the writer of Acts joined the group. The writer of Acts is the writer of Luke. That's Dr. Luke. He was therefore influenced by Paul and by things Paul would have understood, we believe. And it's important, just in case you haven't done this exercise, I think I took you through this last month. If you look at the first several verses of the book of Luke, and then look at the first several verses of the book of Acts, you'll realize that Luke and Acts are essentially volume 1 and volume 2. Luke tells the story of Jesus. Acts tells the story of the church that Jesus established and the people who were important in spreading that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have many similarities. As you're reading through these Gospels, you will probably find regularly you'll read something in Matthew, then something in Mark, then something in Luke, maybe in a different order, but you'll read from those three. It won't be all that often that you read something from John in that. What you'll usually have is something of Matthew and then something similar from Mark, something similar from Luke. And then if there's something from John, it'll be something different. John is not parallel to those in the way that those have some parallelism with each other. Many people speak of those three as being synoptic gospels, that is, gospels that were written with one eye. That's not quite right, but it's close. Each one has taken things that the others have taken. It seems as if John came along, probably writing later, and said, okay, you've got all that material, but now here's something else you don't have. Coming back, this is about the third or fourth pass through how to compare these. Matthew was written by Matthew, a tax collector, but still a person who was immersed in Judaism, probably educated in some way in the rabbinical schools before becoming a tax collector and therefore becoming an outcast from the normal society. Matthew appears to have been written more to the Jewish people than the other three Gospels. Matthew is the one who reminds you of verses in the Old Testament that are being fulfilled in things that happened in Jesus' life. In fact, often that's the way it's said. King James would say, this happened to fulfill the words of, and then they would either name a prophet or quote a prophet or quote something else in the Old Testament. Luke seems to have been written more for the Greeks, or to say it differently, because Greece was off the scene as a mighty power, Rome was now the world power. Greece was still there in its influence because of the intelligentsia, the ones who were educated, the ones who were leaders outside of Israel anyway, the ones who were in the upper classes, so to speak, the educated classes, would have used Greek. And Luke seems to have been written more to them. Mark seems to have been written more to the Roman mind. Maybe not to the Romans, but to the Roman mind. And it's important to recognize that each of those was written emphasizing certain aspects of who Jesus was and what he did so as to speak to those groups. Luke emphasizes Jesus' humanity. Mark emphasizes the facts. Matthew emphasizes the fulfillment of prophecy. John comes along after those three have set a lot in place, and John emphasizes Jesus' divinity. And so the complementarity fits in those kinds of ways. All right? Now, if you've got that background, what I'd like to do now is to move and talk a bit about Matthew. I won't talk much about Mark. The main thing to know about Mark is, like Jack Webb on the old Dragnet, it's mostly just the facts. And there are things in Mark that aren't in the others. You will catch those, I hope, as you go through. But Matthew and Luke and John are a bit more complicated, and I think it will help you to see that, especially John and Matthew. So let me begin with Matthew. There are two ways to look at the book of Matthew. One way is to look at it as someone would look at a work of literature. This turns out to be something important because it brings in several very important points. If you look at Matthew as a book of literature, what you realize is it breaks apart into seven sections. There's an introductory section. There are then five internal sections. There's then a concluding section. Everybody got it? There's an introductory section, then five sections in the middle, and then a concluding section. Introduction is one. These five books in the middle is 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The concluding section is 7. The concluding section talks about Jesus' arrest, trial, crucifixion, and resurrection. The introductory section tells you about Christmas, about the birth of Jesus. I had somebody tell me Sunday morning, we finally got into the Gospels, and as I started reading the Gospels, it felt like Christmas. And somebody standing close by who was also in your group looked and said, well, it is Christmas that you're reading about. And that's because very often you're going to start with the Christmas story, which you'll see in Matthew and Luke. Okay? Now, if you look closer, you can actually spot where each of those five sections stops. Now, some of you have your chronological Bible with you tonight. You're out of luck because you won't be able to find this easily, so trust me on this. But if you look at the following verses, these are not deep theological truths we are looking for. We are looking for literary signals. Literary signals. If you go to Luke chapter 7, verse 28, you find this phrase at the beginning of the line. Jesus had now finished what he wanted to say. No deep spiritual truths in that, right? But if you look at 11:1, you find when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. If you look at chapter 13, verse 52, you see when Jesus had finished these parables. Do you hear a parallelism in this? When Jesus had finished saying what he wanted to say, when Jesus had finished instructing his disciples, when he had finished talking about these parables, those are the ends of the first three of these five internal sections. If you want to call them intro, book 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then conclusion, that's not a bad way to do it. Those verses I just read mark the end of book 1, end of book 2, end of book 3. If you go to the end of book 4, it's 19, verse 1. Jesus had now finished what he wanted to say, almost word for the first one. And then chapter 26, verse 1, Jesus had now finished all he wanted to say. Did I say Luke? I meant Matthew. I'm in Matthew. That's where I want to be in Matthew. Sorry. There are nights I will be distracted. This may well be one of them. I am in Matthew. I'm in Matthew. When I move out of Matthew, I will tell you. We're in Matthew for a while. Okay, so Matthew has an introduction, these five internal sections that could be called book 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then a few translations actually are. And then there's a concluding section. Conclusion talks about the trial, the arrest, the crucifixion, the resurrection. The introduction talks about the birth of Jesus, which is the Christmas story, the Matthew Christmas story. Right? And then these books are in between. These are the signals. When Jesus had finished what he wanted to say, that's the end of it. And here's why. Within each of those five internal sections, there's two parts. One part is a narrative. Jesus went here, he said this, he did this, healed these, spoke to these, conversations took place. It's a narrative that tells you things that happened. And then a point comes where he stops. I started to say suddenly, but it's not usually suddenly. He stops, sits down, and begins to talk to a group. Maybe to teach, maybe to instruct, maybe to respond. But he talks. And he talks for quite a while. So you have a narrative section and a teaching section, if you will. The end of the teaching section, those are the verses that I showed you. Jesus had now finished what he wanted to say. It's very interesting. The last one said Jesus had now finished all he wanted to say. That's the signal for the fifth book. Okay? So, it might be interesting to know, skipping the narrative part, just the teaching part, what were these five big teaching sections? The first one is easy, because almost everybody who knows anything about Matthew or anything about the gospel will know the first one. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount. And if you were in a Sunday school class that I taught, you may have heard me say recently, did the Sermon on the Mount occur as the Bible says? The answer is probably. But Matthew seems to be wanting to collect all the teachings on this in one place, all the teachings on that in one place. It's also possible that the things he said on other times were brought in so that all of it would be there in one place. When I say that, that doesn't mean there wasn't a day where he sat down and taught, and there wasn't a day where he sat and taught down these things. But it says that Matthew wouldn't have been as concerned with that as much as trying to help you understand all the things Jesus was trying to teach and get them in one place where you could see them. The second teaching section is instructions we would say today for missionaries. If you look at that second teaching section, it's an instruction specifically for the apostles, for the 12 disciples. He was sending them out on a mission trip. There were going to be some others going with them, and so that's why I say I think it fits better to say that it was missionaries. But the focus is on teaching people, how do you go out and talk about the good news? How do you go about and talk about the good news? The third one, you may have heard it in the ending verse, the third one was all about parables. He takes a few parables and dissects them. He tells other parables. Did he tell all those parables in one orderly thing? Probably not. The teachings on parables were probably brought together in this place by Matthew. Is there a chronology in it? Probably, but exactly what that chronology is hard to tell. Did Jesus teach these parables? You bet he did. And so the teachings on parables are brought together by Matthew so that you can see all of those in one place. The instruction for missionaries. Now, there's a context for each one. So it's not an either-or kind of game. But I do want you to understand, in Matthew, if you want to learn something about parables, in Matthew, there's a specific section you go to. And Jesus really expands on that in that section. Okay? The fourth one is a commentary on how you live in a faith community. To say it another way, how does church function? It's not as extensive as what Paul says later because churches were not yet organized and not yet existing. But he was talking about how do you interact with each other in a faith community. And then finally, the fifth of those, not surprisingly, talks about the end time and the second coming. All that's brought together in one place. So, in a literary division of the book of Matthew, if you come at it as a piece of literature, what you see is an introduction, these five sections or books, each of which has a narrative section followed by a teaching section, and then finally a concluding section that talks about what happened during the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection. Okay, so far? That's the literary view of the book of Matthew. If, however, you come in and ask, what is that book trying to tell us? What is God saying to us through the book of Matthew? Spiritually, you get a different look. In this look, the book divides in half. And it divides in half around chapter 16. Up to chapter 16, Jesus is trying to accomplish one thing. Once that is accomplished, and the evidence of its accomplishment is in chapter 16, once that's accomplished, then he sets out to accomplish a second thing. Let me try to tell you briefly what these two things are. In the first 16 or 16 and a half chapters, the work that Jesus is doing is designed to help people understand who he is. This culminates in chapter 16 with Peter's great confession. Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" You've not gotten that far, but some of you may remember from other times when you read this. Do you remember what the disciples said? Some people say John the Baptist, because by now John the Baptist had been executed. Some people say Elijah. Remember at the end of Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, Elijah will come back. Okay. Jesus actually says at one point, Elijah did come back. He was John the Baptist. Look at how they treated him. He said, Elijah did come back. Look at how they treated him. And it says the disciples understood he was talking about John the Baptist. Jesus said, who do men say I am? John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. And then he says, who do you say I am? The first 16 chapters are there helping you see the evidence that led Peter to be the leader of the disciples in making his confession. He says, you're God's Messiah. You're the Christ. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. If you see Jesus Christ, it means Jesus Messiah. Okay? He said, you're God's Messiah, you're the Son of God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Now he says a number of other things right then that some of our Christian brothers and sisters look as the founding of the office of the Pope. Because he says some things there about, I give you the keys to the kingdom and I'm going to build my church on this rock and all those kinds of things, right? If you watch, the very next thing Jesus does is to begin the second part. What was the first part? Let's review. Jesus was trying to get them to see who he was, who he is. The second half, he's trying to get them to see. Forgot already, didn't you? Let's see if we can get it. What was the second half? Did you take some notes? Who he is, who Jesus is, and the second half is what he came to do. Because almost immediately, Jesus began to explain to them. Let's look at Matthew 16. Just read this a little bit and you can hear it. You can hear it roll out. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he put this question to his disciples. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you, he said, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, Simon, son of Jonah, you're a blessed man, because it was no human agency that revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So I now say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my community, my church. And the gates of the underworld will never overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he gave the disciples strict orders not to say to anyone that he was the Christ. Why did he tell them not to say that? Because the people had to come to that conclusion on their own from the evidence of who he was. After his death, he tells us, tell anybody you want. Tell everybody you can. But at this point, he's saying, each individual who has the chance to see me alive on this planet Earth in human form, they need to make up their own minds. They don't need to have you say this. They need to reach that conclusion on their own. And now watch what happens. Verse 21, that's the transition point. From then onwards, Jesus began to make it clear to his disciples that he was destined to go to Jerusalem and to suffer grievously at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and to be put to death, and to be raised on the third day. Taking him aside, Peter started to rebuke him. "Heaven preserve you, Lord. This must not happen to you." The same person who has just been praised previously as having been blessed of God by this insight is now not just scolded, but almost condemned by Jesus. Listen to the words. Jesus turned on him and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an obstacle in my path. You're thinking not as God does, but as human beings do." It's interesting that Peter's very first statement was not a statement that was, to choose a particular word, infallible. "This must not happen to you" is the first thing he said. Jesus says, "Now, you got the first one from God, you're getting this one from Satan." Okay? When you get to the point where you understand who Jesus is, the next piece is, what did he come to do? And it's not very pretty. And Peter understood that. Okay, so the remainder of it, what you will see is the crowds are growing up to this point. You'll see this in other Gospels, but not as clearly as you do in Matthew. The crowds are growing up to this point. As the opposition comes, as it becomes clearer that the powers that be are aligned against him, and you're going to be in trouble if you're one of his followers, the crowds begin to thin and thin and thin. There's even a place in one of the Gospels, I don't think it's Matthew, I think it's one of the others, where people who had previously been following him quit following him, and Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Are you leaving us too? Are you leaving me too? Are you going to desert me too?" And Peter again reaches one of his peak points. He says to Jesus, "Where else can we go? You have the words of life." So Peter is reaching powerful heights, representing, I think, what the disciples were saying. But it's always a little bit of a roller coaster ride for him. Okay? So, who Jesus is, what he came to do, the crowd's growing, the crowd's saying, that's a picture of what happens. Right? Now, let me take you to one particular place. Would you go to Matthew chapter 9? Again, if you have the chronological Bible, this may be a bit of a challenge to find. If you've got a regular right-through Bible, you might be okay. Chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus was walking on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. That's the call of Matthew. That was Matthew 9, verse 9. So what happens in Matthew 9, verse 10? While he was at table in the house, whose house? Probably Matthew's house. It happened that a number of tax collectors and sinners came to sit at the table with Jesus and his disciples. Matthew is called as a disciple, and he invites the Lord to have a meal with him. As he's there, other people come in. Who are the people that are coming to come in to eat with him? The people Matthew knows. Who are the people Matthew knows? The other tax collectors. And the others who are outcasts. Right? When you're outcast, another outcast becomes somebody that's about the only companion you have. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, I always been a little puzzled by that, because it sounds like to me the disciples didn't want to be at that table either. Did you notice that little thing? Or maybe you will notice it when you read through. They said to his disciples, it's as if they're over here looking over there, maybe at Tommy or something like that. "Why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, he replied, that suggests the disciples didn't have a real good answer for that. We don't know either. That's why we're over here. When Jesus heard this, he replied, "It is not the healthy who need the doctor. It's the sick. Go and learn the meaning of these words. Mercy is what pleases me, not sacrifice." That's a quote from the Old Testament. "And indeed, I came to call not the upright, but sinners." And even the very next verse, John the Baptist's disciples came at this point and said, "How come he's eating like a banshee? How come he's feasting every night? We're fasting." And Jesus' response is, You don't fast while the bridegroom is with you. You fast later when the bridegroom is gone. Very interesting insights all packed into this one little section right around Matthew's call. I really like the picture of them at the table, and the disciples look like they haven't yet warmed up to Matthew. Jesus has, but the other disciples, they're still, it looks like they might still be hanging back a little bit. I thought you might like to watch for that detail. Okay, let me take you to a few little things. I want to take you to Matthew chapter 12. There's just one little piece here. We're going to take it out of context, but I really don't want you to miss it as you go by. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. This is repeated in Luke. This is repeated in Luke chapter 6. Matthew 12, chapter 33. Make a tree sound, and its fruit will be sound. Make a tree rotten, and its fruit will be rotten. For the tree can be told or identified by its fruit. That is, the state of the tree is revealed by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can your speech be good when you're evil? For words flow out of what fills the heart. Good people, here's the verse, good people draw good things from the store of goodness. Bad people draw bad things from their store of badness. So I tell you that for every unfounded word people utter, they will answer on judgment day. It is by your words you will be justified, and it is by your words you will be condemned. I think it's in Luke where he says, good people draw good things from the goodness in their hearts. Bad people draw bad things from the badness in their hearts. Very powerful little verse. Watch for it both in Luke and in Matthew. Now, I want you to turn. This is the only other place we're going to look in Matthew because I'm trying to keep an eye on the clock. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. I want to show you something first and then dig into one of them for just a moment. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then, or at this point, the Pharisees went away to work out between them how to trap him in what he said. That's known as gotcha journalism today. You stick a microphone in somebody's place, you try to get in somebody's face, you try to get them mad and get them to say something, and Lord of mercy, we have seen that this week, and we've seen that nearly every week a political campaign is going on. George Allen in our state, other people in other places, seems like this happens all the time. That's what they're doing. They're plotting. So the Pharisees come in, ask him a question, and it turns out he turns the tables on them in his answer. Come down to verse 23. That same day, some Sadducees approached him, and they put this question to him. The picture you have is the Pharisees came in and tried to trap him. They failed. The Sadducees, this is sort of like the other political party, they came in to try to trap him. That didn't work. Verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they got together and they put him to the test. So basically they're going back and forth trying to trap him in their words. Now the three pieces that are there are worth looking at. The first of those talks about taxes. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, give me a coin. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Good. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. And all of a sudden they realized he had trapped them in his words. The next question was about the resurrection, and he gives an answer that we'll go into in just a moment. And then finally, the last one, they put a further question to him, and the question is, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replies, there's two great commandments in the law. Those of you who know this, what were those two? Love God, and it tells you with all the attributes of you as a person, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love your neighbor. Okay? Now, when you go to this same place in another gospel, in either Matthew, Mark or Luke, I forget which of the two, the question comes a little less challenging. It comes more questioning. The interaction Jesus has with the person is more positive, less negative. And it's followed by that guy saying, well, who is my neighbor? And the story of the Good Samaritan comes rolling in. So this is actually expanded in another place. Well, does that mean the same question was asked two times and we're hearing one report here? Maybe. We don't know. But in another gospel, it's linked to some additional detail with this, or it's linked to a different event that's roughly parallel with this. I want to dig in to the middle of this for just a moment. When they were talking about, starting at verse 23, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they asked him some questions about the resurrection that he thought they wouldn't be able to answer. Jesus responds to them in a way that culminates in verse 31. You talk about the resurrection of the dead, but it looks like you've never read what God said himself to you. Now, the person he said this to was Moses. When Moses was called up on the mountain way back in Exodus, you may remember when God spoke to him, Moses, and called him to go to Egypt, Moses' response was, "Not me, Lord, I don't even know your name." And God tells him his name. Do you remember what he told him? It's been about 5-6 months ago. Maybe so. He said, "My name is I Am." And he expanded by saying, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob." This is the New Testament echo of that old thing. Why those three names? I think we went through this way back then, so this is a quick review. Why those three? Abraham, I can see. He was upright and impressive in everything he did. Isaac, same thing. Jacob? Jacob was a conniver. He was a trickster. He was a cheat. Why Jacob? Do you remember what we said before, or shall I review this for you? Abraham represents revelation. He was the first person to whom God revealed himself after all the early things in Genesis 1 through 11. Abraham was the first person he revealed himself to. Abraham represents God as the God of revelation. He reveals himself to his people. Isaac, the central point of Isaac's life, was the day his daddy went to sacrifice him, thinking that that's what God wanted, and God redeemed him. Here's a ram to use in his stead. God is the God of redemption. There's a powerful moment where he says to Abraham, "Take your son." Pause. "Your only son." Pause. "Isaac." Pause. "Whom you love." When Isaac was redeemed, God's son was not redeemed. And that's the story of the Gospels. His death saves us in a way that we cannot save ourselves. So Isaac is there because God is the God of redemption, and he reminds you of that. Why is Jacob there? Wouldn't it be better to be Joseph, one of the most Christ-like figures in that time in the Old Testament? Wouldn't it be better to call Jacob Israel, because that's what his name became after the transforming interaction with God? But it says Jacob. And it's there because God is the God of reconciliation. And God takes us, as the old hymn says, just as we are. Just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me to believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Jacob is there with the name Jacob because God reconciles us, taking us where we are and offering us salvation. And it wouldn't work any other way. Now here's the thing I want to make sure you see. You're going to have to watch for it sometime in November, I think. But if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of the most powerful parts of all of Paul's letters, I'll start at verse 17. "For anyone who is in Christ, there is a new creation." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "For anyone who is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old order is gone, and a new being is here to see. It is all God's work. He reconciled us to himself through Christ." Did you hear that phrase? "And he gave to us the ministry of reconciliation." This is what I mean. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not holding anyone's faults against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. It is as though we were ambassadors for Christ. It is as though God were urging you through us, and in the name of Christ we appeal to you, be reconciled to God. God is the God of revelation, but the revelation that God gives is God's business and God's work. We can tell people about it, but God reveals himself. We don't reveal God. We can witness to what he has revealed to us, and then God reveals himself to another. We don't redeem. We can tell about the redemption God makes possible, but the redemption is God's work, not ours. Reconciliation, that old Jacob word, that's the work he shares with us. the ministry of reconciliation is our work as well as his. So it's important to note that as you go back. Okay. If you go to the book of Luke, I told you we were going to skip over Mark. If you go to the book of Luke, what you find in the book of Luke is not something that easily responds to the first two things we said about Matthew. There's not a literary structure that I could pull out and show you. There is not a theological high point and a division of the book into. What there are wonderful, powerful stories. Story after story after story. And I want to take time to show you a small number of these. In the Christmas story, in the birth of Jesus story, there's a long section in there that talks about Zechariah and Elizabeth. The first ones you meet in the Christmas story are not Joseph and Mary. It's Zechariah and Elizabeth. You find out that John the Baptist and Jesus were both cousins and both were unexpected births. At sort of two ends of the spectrum. And the way the older people in the temple area respond when the baby is brought in at 8 days old. These are details that you see. He tells us the stories that get down to who the people are. Turn to chapter 7. I want to see if I can take a couple of these and make them come alive. I don't think I'm going to have the time to do all of these, but I'll do a few of them. Look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we're going to start at verse 36. One of the Pharisees invited him for a meal. Now, I just took you to a place where you have some idea of how the Pharisees thought about him. How did the Pharisees think about Jesus? As a problem to be got rid of. So a Pharisee invited him to a meal. When he arrived at the Pharisee's house and took his place at table, suddenly a woman came in who had a bad name in town. She had heard he was dining with the Pharisee and had brought with her an alabaster jar of ointment. She waited behind him, that's Jesus, at his feet, weeping, and her tears fell on his feet. And she wiped them away with her hair, and she covered his feet. Then she covered his feet with kisses and anointed them with the ointment. Now, pause for a minute. Number one, how come she was there in the first place? The custom in those days was that if you had a party, a dinner party of some kind, it's a custom we don't understand. If you had a dinner party, anybody in the town who wanted to could come. What could they do? They could watch and listen. What could they not do? Speak and participate. This way, if people came to town, the townspeople would have a chance to hear what they might say. And I gather it was sort of a sense of upward mobility to have a house where you could do this kind of thing in and to have people coming in who are important enough that people would want to come. So I want you to picture that they come in. It says Jesus reclined at table in two of the translations. It says here he took his place at the table. They did not, as we understand it, sit at a table as you're sitting at these tables tonight. They instead would recline probably on the left side so that they could eat with their right hand. And so the heads of the people would be, who were the dinner guests, would be collected around the food in the middle, and their feet would be pointing to the outside. The townspeople would be back here where the food was. So here's the townspeople all crowded in, anxious to see the traveling evangelist that they might have heard of before, and the Pharisee probably basking a bit in the response, you know, the sort of importance of being the one who's hosting this. And all of a sudden, this woman comes in, and she had a bad reputation. Most Bible commentators assume she was a prostitute. What do good townspeople do when a woman like that comes in if they don't think through what they're doing? They sort of step away, which means she probably found the place pretty easily, right? And probably opened up a bit of space. The place she found was at Jesus' feet. Why is she there? We don't know. We can speculate she had heard something about him. We can speculate she had heard something of what he had done. We can even speculate that maybe she had heard him say some of the things that might have been in the Sermon on the Mount or some of the other teachings and had been so impressed by this she wanted to come and hear more. And as he spoke and as she listened, she was overwhelmed and she started to cry. Which way do tears fall? They don't fall up. They fall down. And I can picture the first tear falling on Jesus' feet and she looks at it in horror, feels even worse. More tears follow. She tries to back up, but everybody's crowded in. The tears start falling, and she wants the evidence of her tears to go away. She looks around for something to dry them with. She grabs her hair. Ah, that's sign number one. If you let your hair down, you're signaling that you're a prostitute. If you keep your hair up, that means that you're a good, fine and wonderful woman of the town. So her hair is down. She's already got a bad reputation. All of a sudden, she is down on her knees, wiping his feet. What a spectacle. What a spectacle. What would you think? Interestingly enough, Luke tells you what the Pharisee was thinking. The Pharisee's name was Simon. When the Pharisee who had invited him, that's Jesus, saw this, he, the Pharisee, said to himself, if this man were a prophet, clearly he's not sure, if this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman is and what sort of person it is who is teaching him and what a bad name she has. And unspoken is the following. He would therefore rebuke her and make her stop. If he were a prophet, he would know who she was, what a reputation she has, and the implication, he would make her stop. He's not making her stop. What conclusion can I reach? He's not a prophet. He's not worth it. Aha, just as I thought. Okay? Then Jesus, this is my translation, took him up. Isn't that a great phrase? Yours, I don't think, has anything quite that good, because I've looked. What does yours say? It just says he just answered him. Answered something that had not been spoken. Right? Jesus, my translation says, took him up and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Simon replied, say on, master. There was once a creditor who had two men in his debt. One owed him 500 denarii. That's maybe 500 days of wages. The other 50 days of wages. They were unable to pay. He let them both off. Which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one who was let off more, I suppose. Jesus said, you're right. Watch the words in the next part. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you get that? If you were watching this on a stage, you would be stunned. He turns to the woman and says to this guy over here. He keeps speaking to Simon, but his full attention now goes to the woman. Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you poured no water over my feet. That's an insult. In a home in those days, when a guest comes in, you wash their feet because their feet are going to be dirty from the road. But she has poured out her tears over my feet and wiped them away with her hair. You gave me no kiss. Second insult. Even your enemies you greet with a kiss if they come through the threshold of your door. But she has been covering my feet with kisses ever since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil. Third insult. You did not extend to me any of the hospitalities that a host should offer to his guest. And it was a studied insult. You knew what you were doing. She has done these things for you. For this reason, I tell you that her sins, many as they are, have been forgiven her because she has shown such great love. It is someone who is forgiven little who shows little love. Then he said to her, I doubt he ever quit looking at her, your sins are forgiven. Those who were with him at the table began to say to themselves, who is this man that he even forgives sins? But he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Three or four more words. Three words in my translation. What are the last three words?
Go in peace.
Where could she go? She's a prostitute. That's her means of earning a living. Where could she go? Most people who read this never think that question. I'm indebted to a guy named David Fisher, Paul Honaker's brother-in-law, who came here about 10 years ago or 8 years ago and taught for a summer on the book of Luke. I forget how many times he taught. He pointed this out to me. Where could she go? The most unusual verses in the whole of the New Testament follow right there. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. It happened that after this, he made his way through towns and villages, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. With him were the 12, as well as who? We think of Jesus traveling with his 12 disciples, an all-men pack. This is the one place in Scripture where you get a different picture. there's not just a woman, there's a whole bunch of women with them. Some of them pretty important women, if you look at who their husbands were. And some of them, women who had been trapped in the most awful places, and Jesus had brought them out. It mentions Mary Magdalene, who had had seven demons driven out from her. And many others, many other women, who provided for them out of their own resources. This is how the guys were able to travel. They had financial support from some women of means who was traveling with them. Where could she go?
Luke doesn't say it overtly. He says it quietly by juxtaposing these verses with each other. Where could she go?
Oh, come on, guys. You can see it. She can join the group. What a powerful thought. Luke tucks little things in there. That one I had not seen at all until David Fish were here. I am convinced there's at least 50 others I haven't seen yet. But I've seen a few. That little verse where he looked at the woman and spoke to Simon. I hadn't seen that till about 6 years ago. And I started to realize the power of that moment for the woman. And the power of that woman for Simon. It makes you wonder what happened to Simon, doesn't it? There are other Simons in the story. Is it the same one? We don't know. As long as you're thinking about Mary Magdalene, okay, take a look at chapter 11, verse 24. We've got a few things to link up here. I'll try to do that for a minute or two. We're almost out of time to do this stuff. When an unclean spirit, this is verse 24 of Luke 11, when an unclean spirit goes out from someone, it wanders through waterless country looking for a place to rest, and not finding one, it says, I will go back to the home I came from. On arrival, finding it swept out and tidied, it then goes off and brings seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and set up house there, and that person ends up worse than they were before. Two comments. Comment number one, you never get rid of evil in your life by driving out evil. You only get rid of evil in your life by filling your life with good so there's no room for evil left. There's a verse in Philippians chapter 4 that says, now fill your minds and hearts with these things, and it gives a list of those things. And it says the God of peace will be with you. I think it's really talking about the same thing here, and I commend that to you. Turn to Luke 15. I think this may be the last one we have time for. Oh boy, there's two others I want to do, but Luke 15 is enough. Luke 15, verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners were all crowded around to listen to him. That sounds like Matthew, doesn't it? Well, Luke is reporting on the same things. The tax collectors and sinners were all crowded around listening to him. The Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. And the parable actually has three parts. Part one is verse 4. There is a lost sheep. Quickly tell me the story of the lost sheep. How many sheep were there? 100. How many were lost? One. What does he do with the 99 that weren't lost? Puts them in a safe place, goes out and searches for the one that's lost. When he finds the one, what does he do? Brings it back, calls to the community, come and rejoice with me. I lost my sheep, I found my sheep. Second story, this starts at verse 8. A woman who has 10 golden coins. This is her old age pension. This is what she has to live on in old age. And she loses one of the 10 coins. What does she do? Puts the 9 coins in a safe place, turns the house upside down, finds the lost coin. How many coins were there? 10. How many were lost? How many sheep were there? 100. How many were lost? She finds the lost coin. She calls her friends and neighbors, come, rejoice with me, for I lost and now I've found. What I have lost, I've now found. Third story, verse 11. There was a man who had 2 sons. This is the story of the prodigal son. How many sheep were there? 100. How many were lost? 1. How many coins were there? 10. How many were lost? How many sons were there?
2.
How many were lost? 2. Because when you finish the story, you realize both are lost. One just didn't go away. And the whole point of his story, and the Pharisees understood it powerfully, he said, here are the tax collectors and sinners crowding around me. They're like son number one. Here's you on the outside criticizing them. You're like son number two. You both need to come to the Father. They're coming. Why don't you come rejoice? The story shows a man who in his dignity would never be caught running when he sees his son on the road. What do you do when you lose a sheep? You go get it and bring it back. What do you do when you lose a coin? You go find it and bring it back. What do you do when you lose a son? My heart is about to break with some of you who have sons. Maybe you have this too. You have to wait on the Spirit to bring him home. Because if you just go get him and bring him home, it ain't going to work. And I'm sorry to tell you, that is the truth. Sons are not sheep. Sons are not coins. And Luke makes that point, and most pastors don't. It works to talk about lost sheep. There is a picture there that's good. But at the end of the day, sons are not like sheep. And human parents, this is what we have to do. We have to wait. If you have a lost son, what do you pray for? You pray that they can have an experience that brings them home. Brings them to their senses. And at the end of the day, when the son does come home, and the father puts on a feast to celebrate, the elder son sits there and scoffs. And the father says, won't you come in and celebrate with us? Your brother was lost, and now he's found. And the story ends, because Jesus has now brought it full circle. Here are the Pharisees criticizing when the tax collectors and the sinners are coming. How can they do that? There's more in Luke, but if we stay there, we won't get to John. And we've got about 7 minutes to do about 2 hours worth of work. So let's see what we can do. I want to show you, first of all, something very important. Turn to John chapter 20. If I don't do anything else, this is almost enough. John chapter 20. I want to look at verse 30 and verse 31. Because most of what you need to know to understand what's happening in the book of John is hiding in these two verses. Chapter 20, verse 30, verse 31. Verse 30. There were many other signs that Jesus worked in the sight of the disciples, but they are not recorded in this book. These are recorded. These. The ones that are recorded are recorded so that. Now, did you hear the... I just rewrote it in English so that you could hear the phrase. There were a lot of signs that he did that aren't recorded in this book. The ones that are recorded for a purpose. They are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. What does the word Christ mean? Messiah. The Son of God. And that by believing this, you may have life through his name. Why was the book of John written? To provide you the evidence that would be sufficient for you to believe that Jesus is God's Messiah, God's Son, and that by believing you may have life. Now, I want you, because it connects to the writer, I want you to go to the little book of 1 John. This is right before Revelation, way back at the end of the Bible. Find the book of 1 John. This is another little letter that the Apostle John wrote. John wrote Gospel of John, the three little books, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and he wrote Revelation. This is 1st John, chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 10. This is not the focal verse, this is leading us to it. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony within him, and whoever does not believe is making God a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. Verse 11. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Okay, so far? Why was the book of John written? So you would have the evidence sufficient to be able to believe that Jesus is Messiah, God's Son, and that by believing you can have eternal life. Why was 1 John written? One more verse. Verse 13. I have written this to you. I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. John has done its work. Now we're in 1 John. I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's important that people have eternal life. It's also important that they know it. And that once they know it, they can quit worrying about it and get on it being the instruments that God calls them to be in the world that He's put them in. I need to believe that Jesus is Messiah. But I need to know that He has saved me. Because then that sets me free. I can quit worrying about so many things. The things that otherwise would eat me up with worry. God says, put that away. You are saved. You are mine. Book of John written so that you can believe. Book of 1 John written so that you can know that your belief has been successful and has worked. When we get to 1 John, you'll see how that plays out. Back to John. These signs are recorded. How many signs did he record? Answer is 7. He tells you about the first 2. The wedding at Cana in John chapter 2. He comes to the end of that and he says, this was the first sign. You go along a little bit, a nobleman's son is cured. And it says, this is the second sign. After that, he doesn't count for you anymore. But if you keep going, you can find the others. There's the cure of a man that was sick for 38 years. The feeding of 5,000. Walking on the water, the cure of a man born blind, and raising of Lazarus who was dead, raising Lazarus back to life. 7 signs in all. Each of those signs is associated with a title that we use for Jesus. What was the first sign? The wedding at Cana. Water turned into wine. What's the messianic title? Living water. And that's fleshed out in detail in John chapter 4 in a story I wish I would have time to work with you through. The second, he cures the nobleman's son. What's the title? Great physician. The third one, a man's been sick 38 years and Jesus walks over to him and says, you want to be well? What a question. The title is hope of the world. Even when it looks like all hope is gone, all hope is not gone if Jesus is in the equation. Feeding of the 5,000, you want to do this one? What's the title? Bread of Life. Walking on the water. He's the master of the sea. Cure of the man born blind. This one I think also should be fairly obvious. It certainly will be once you hear it. Light of the world. And the last one, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, he even says this to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he repeats it later in the book. I have very little time left. Let me say just this much more. The book of John does divide into 2 parts. Up through about chapter 12 is what many commentators call Jesus' public ministry. This tells of him going places, interacting with people. Things happen. The signs come in that section. When you get to chapter 13, I think it is, Jesus goes into the upper room with his disciples. And from chapter 13 up to about chapter 17, you get a glimpse of what happened in the upper room with his disciples. It is a long section. It is a section where he talks to them for a couple of chapters and then prays for them in another. Jesus' great high priestly prayer for his disciples is in the book of John. The remainder of the story tells about the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. In the trial, there's a couple of things you'll have to pay attention to. But you know what? You're not going to read about that in October. You're going to read about that in November. So we're going to stop there. And I'll see you in a month. Can we have a word of prayer before we go? Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you for this time. I pray that it has been of use in helping people to understand your word better. And I pray your blessings on the folks who have gathered here tonight and who are trying to read through your word all in this 1 year. I pray you would bless them, bless their efforts. Help them and encourage them by giving them insights that will keep them motivated for the work that they do. Bless this good church and bless the work that is done here, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.